So this week we are up to letter number 6 of the Screwtape letters, and these consist of an imaginary series of sets of correspondence between two demons that are trying to pull people away from Christ. So this letter is written from a senior demon to a junior demon, as each of them are, giving them advice on how to handle what they refer to as the patient in various circumstances. And this week's circumstance is talking about anxiety and living in the real present, something that affects all of us. And the setting for this is World War II. This book was written in 1941, but still being involved in a physical war today, we can still relate to the things that it talks about just by modernizing the terms and references that are used. If somebody could start off and read paragraph 0 for us.
My dear World War, I am delighted to hear that your patient's age and profession make it possible, but by no means certain that he will be called up for military service. We want him to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. He wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the concept here is that the person's patient is at least of military age. Doesn't mean necessarily that the patient here is going into the military, But they might be, and so this fills them with a lot of uncertainty. So many of you have either served in the military or have family members who've served in the military, and you know some of the feelings that you go through whenever this is a possibility. I'm sure that right now Carla can tell us some things about those feelings that you have whenever somebody is considering a military career or may go into the military. So it says we want him to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. So you've got feelings that go back and forth when you consider this possibility. You know, you could go into the military and, you know, set out your entire career in the background and not have any involvement in a war. And if you go to war, you could come out and be the decorated war veteran hero, or you can be one of the martyrs that makes a sacrifice. So there's a lot of doubt and uncertainty in everything that goes on.
Well, this is at a time, too, when we talk about a draft, because this was World War II, and this was also England, where they were being bombed.
Mm-hmm. So it was far more likely in this case that this person would serve in the military. So that increases the anxiety level because they know it's a real possibility. In today's all-volunteer military, you're not going to be in there unless you make an effort. In fact, today it takes a very concerted effort because the military is being very selective. With the economy the way it is, people are standing in line at the recruiting office. So they can be very selective on who they take into the military. It's no longer a threat of, well, if you can't get a job, you'll just have to go join the Army. It's by no means certain that they will take you if you go to do that. So, but back then, when you're involved in a war and when there's a draft, it was something that was on everybody's mind, that they could end up being called up for military service. Okay, so on question number 1 on the back side of your handout, there's some scripture references here that we can contrast whenever it talks about so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. I'd like to compare and contrast some of the scripture references that talk about this. If somebody could look up Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Luke 12, 22 through 26, and Matthew 6, 34. And while we're doing that, if somebody could go ahead and look up Romans 8, 28 through 39, Titus 1, 2. We'll be talking about those in a minute.
Philippians 4, 6 through 7.
If somebody's got Philippians 4, 6 through 7.
Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay. In Luke 12, 22 through 26.
Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you, then, are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of you.
Okay, in Matthew 6:34.
Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be worried about its own thing. Sufficient for each day is its own thing.
Okay, so with this kind of reassurance that the Bible gives us, you can see why Satan and the demons would be so anxious to have to fill our minds with uncertainty. They don't want us to dwell on the comforting words of Scripture. They want us to think more about the day-to-day reality. It's easy for God to tell us, do not worry, but we're the one in the situation. If you're faced with the possibility of not only going into the military, but during a time of war, when you could face battle, it's a little difficult not to worry. You may know that your soul's okay, but that doesn't help you whenever you're physically involved in a wartime situation. Okay. He talks about contradictory pictures of the future that can arouse hope or fear. If somebody could read Romans 8, 28 through 39.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any change against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at right hand of God, and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, or hardships, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from death, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. And then finally, Titus 1, verse 2.
In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Okay, so we have more than just what Luke said at the beginning, in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 22, where he said, do not worry. He gave us some specific things to keep us from worrying. So when we're concerned and anxious, what reassurance do we have from God beyond just him saying, don't worry? A lot of times people tell us, don't worry, That's easy for you to say. You're not in the situation. But what God goes a lot further than that in Scripture, and He gives us a lot of reasons why we shouldn't worry.
Well, we're supposed to give Him, you know, we're supposed to petition Him, and that in itself should decrease or get rid of our worry if we have faith that He will increase the word of
God. Okay.
The passage in Romans says that His plans, He has good plans for us. Sometimes we have our own plans, and we think that if only I got this or went or got this assignment, this was always our thing, then that would make things just right. But He has different plans because He knows what's going to happen in the future.
Okay.
He also intercedes for us.
Okay.
So He's there. He's aware of our problems, and He's interceding for us on our behalf if we're faithful.
So what's the difference between me saying don't worry and God saying don't worry? Exactly. There's not much I can do for you when it comes right down to it. I can tell you don't worry, but there's a limit to what I could do to help you. There's no limit to what God can do to help you. And He goes farther than that and not only just says don't worry because I'm here to help. He says don't worry because I've got a plan. And that's kind of comforting, too, that everything that happens is part of God's plan. So He says it's not just like if you get in trouble, I'm there with a lifeline. He says, I've engineered this entire situation, and I know how it's going to come out, and I know it's going to come out okay. How do we reconcile this with the fact that sometimes things aren't okay? And that sometimes it doesn't look like things work out. Sometimes, you know, like there are mothers who do see sons come back from the war in coffins. What kind of consolation is there for people who lose family members in situations even though they were trusting God of His plan?
Well, I look at it in this way. If you're trusting God deep enough to realize, number one, even though life is gone from here, it's going to go on. You know, and God's plan may have been to call this loved one home. And you have to have that trust in Him that even though that person is gone, it's from here. Mm-hmm. He's still continuing on somewhere.
Okay.
And, trusting God that things will work out for the best. And I think this whole thing comes back down to, do I trust in God enough that no matter what happens, God will work it out for the best?
See, that's the hard part, though,
yeah.
Because we think we know what happens to go for us to be happy.
Okay.
And it's really easy to trust in God when things are going well. And I would never tell a parent that lost a child, I would never say, oh, well, that was just God's will, because that's what they need to do at that point. But you don't know that if it was someone in battle, that they didn't save someone. Most Medal of Honor recipients, they receive it posthumously because they threw themselves on a grenade or something, and you don't know what those other people do. And I guess I think about the movie Saving Private Ryan, where, you know, that was what this guy thought was, I need to live my life now with purpose because this man laid down his life so that I could go on. And, you know, you and I have been through this a lot where, like I said before, with military assignments, we never, ever got the military assignment you asked for, ever. Because we thought we knew where we needed to be and where we needed to go. And And we've also gotten pulled out of places where we thought we wanted to be there and left, and then found out later things crumbled later. So it's hard. It's not human nature to want to feel that way, to trust God, especially when you're not getting your way. But I was reading something online about the girl that lost her arm. She was a surfer, a teenager, and shark bit her arm off. And there were atheists on there saying, well, if God's so great, why didn't she lose her arm? Well, they did a movie about her recently, and there was a controversy because there was a picture of the Bible in it because she has such strong faith, and they wanted to digitize it because they didn't want, or change the name on the book because they didn't want anybody offended by seeing a Bible in it. Well, what that tells me is that this girl, even though she lost her arm, had strong faith, and no one knew about her until she lost her arm. Mm-hmm. So maybe that was part of the plan. I don't know.
And she won the battle there.
She won the battle.
Because they did leave the Bible in the final verse of the movie. Minutes ago, Denise said, we say we know what we need to be happy. Why doesn't God give it to us? Sometimes we forget God's goal is not always to make us happy. That's our goal, is to be happy, but that's not always God's goal. God has a plan for what's supposed to happen, and sometimes that may involve us being happy, and sometimes it may involve us being unhappy. And that's, you know, one way to look at it is, that's not of concern to God about whether or not we're happy. God's kingdom and the furtherance of that kingdom is what's important, not our personal happiness. We'll be happy later in the afterlife. Whether we're happy here is less important than whether the kingdom is being furthered. Yeah.
Go ahead, Ben. That's the reason why we have God's word. Doesn't mean that we're not going to be able to not have tragedy and things of this nature. Mm-hmm. It just helps us spiritually to deal with it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the advantage, particularly as someone saved, as rather than someone who is out of outside of our faces, mm-hmm. who sometimes don't have that.
Right.
Well, I mean, that's, you know, God wants us to be happy, but not necessarily here. I mean, we have exactly. No idea what happiness is. Mm-hmm. You know,
we're not always going to be happy here.
No, I think he's humored a little bit, you know, by that. I think he giggles at us. You know, we sit here and we wail and we moan about how unhappy we are. And he says, yeah, but you don't see the eternal timeline.
Right.
You know, I do. And you think you're unhappy now. Well, I'm not foolish enough to give you a little happiness now and compromise your eternal happiness.
Exactly.
He knows better. We don't.
Yes, he has the long view, and he knows how things are going to turn out. And sometimes, to be happy later, you have to have a little bit of unhappiness now. You know, anything that is worthwhile is difficult. And so, you know, when you're going through college, you know, sometimes you have fun, and sometimes there's a lot of work and drudgery and things like that. And it's not all fun when you're doing it. But it's worthwhile, and it pays off in the end.
Especially if you want to go out and do something fun tonight, and then you got to test tomorrow.
Yeah, and then you suffer for it later. But sometimes our most important insights and personal growths occur during times when we're not happy.
Mm-hmm.
fact, he promised that, and says, I'm going to make you unhappy sometimes because I'm going to test you. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give you trials and tribulations to see if you can remain true to me. Mm-hmm. I don't know if too many people who are in those great trials jump up with joy and say, hey, give me more. So he's promised that he's going to test us, and we've got to look at that. But we're in those trials and tribulations, we're being tested. Mm-hmm. And it's because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't test us. Mm-hmm. He tells you that.
Right. And it's for our own good. You have to go through some conflict and some struggles in order to grow.
I think we do want to hang on. When the human part wants to hang on to this world, and we forget that this is really traveling time and preparation time that we are spending, and that we are the workers for the Lord. You know, he wants us to do his work while we're here and get ready for eventually, you know, living with him. And, but we hang on to this world like we're going to be here for all eternity. And we forget this is not where we're going to spend it.
The most difficult life imaginable and the most persecution you can endure is a mild inconvenience compared to the joy of eternity. So you have to keep the big picture in mind.
The last sentence of the first section there, you know, he wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is keep thinking about what will happen to them. I mean, that's kind of the deep sentence, I think, of that whole section of, you know, God wants you to live your life so that it really doesn't matter. You know, if every day you go about doing what you need to do, and whether you get a bullet in the brain on the battlefield or whether you get hit by a Mack truck, you know, isn't it nice to think that, you know, you'd say, well, you know, it's over now on this earth, but you were doing, you know, what you needed to do to be a child of his. Because then, you know, it really doesn't matter what happens to you. Okay. And, you know, I think it's here, you know, Satan and his demons, yeah, well, let them spend all their time wondering, you know, about this, you know, stuff in the future. They really can't even see what may happen. You know, don't let them concentrate on what they're doing on a minute-by-minute or hour-by-hour basis.
Exactly right. Okay. Somebody could read. Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm going to say that I'm lost to you. That I had a real struggle with it, but then now I've gotten to the point where I when I talk to God about it, and I'll ask him to forgive me for being so selfish to want him to still be here. But then, on the other hand, I thank him that I know that she's in a resting place, and that, okay, yeah, it's us, we're missing her, but if we live our lives devoted to him, then we'll be together again one day. And so that's the thing that encourages me, and also it encourages me knowing that I can have belief that she's truly in heaven, because, you know, the Sunday before she asked, she come down and had dinner with us after getting out of worship and after we love her. I said, so, you know, what, it could have been that I knew that my child truly was out there in sin. And to me, that's going to be dope. That is, it's hard even when you know that they were Christian. And I thought I was about business. Suppose she wasn't a Christian.
It's never easy when something happens,
right.
But it's certainly a lot easier when you know what the eternal outcome is going to be.
The 26th of February was marked 3 years. Well, you know, for me, I said, you know, why is it just doesn't seem like it's been 3 years? Because I haven't gotten to that point that I can try to do
that. True. And Jesus said, you know, does the farmer grieve whenever he buries seeds? He said, he buries seeds to produce a crop. And our life, whenever we bury somebody, we're planting a seed, you know, in the metaphorical way. We're burying them, but they go on to eternal life. What's waiting for them is so much better than what they had here. Is the whole point he's making, is that just like you could take a kernel of corn and you could eat it, then you might get a calorie to make you be able to live for another minute longer or something. Or you could plant it and grow a lot of corn that would feed you for a long time. So what comes from that little kernel of corn is so much more valuable than the kernel itself. And in order to get that, you have to put it in the ground and bury it. That was his view of death, was it's just a gateway to what's waiting. Why would you not plant and instead save what you had instead of bringing forth the harvest that could be there?
You know, I've heard Christians say, I can't wait to be with God. And when I was a young Christian, I used to think, are you crazy? You know, who's going to wish to leave this earth? But the stronger your faith becomes, the more you can understand that part. Because here it's a struggle. I mean, it's an everyday struggle as a Christian. And you face a lot of hardship, just like what you got in here. But when your faith is that strong, you actually look forward to the end so you can get to that peace.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is what this is all about. You know, those hardships and all of that, it teaches you there's something better coming. This is just, like I said before, it's just a road you're on. It's bumpy. It has potholes. But as long as you get back up and get through these potholes and keep on, you're going to reach where God wants you to be.
Well, we have a biological instinct, survival instinct, which teaches me stepping out in front of a bus. Or, you know, and plus we're given these bodies as vehicles also to spread the word or whatever. So it's why we go to the doctor, and it's why hopefully we take care of ourselves. But it's that conflict inside with that.
All right. Somebody could read paragraph one.
Your patient will, of course, have picked up the notion that he must submit with patience to the enemy's will. What the enemy means by this is primarily that he should accept with patience the tribulations which has actually been dealt out to him, the present anxiety and suspense. It is about this that he is to say, thy will be done, and for the daily task of bearing this, that the daily bread will be provided. It is your business to see that the patient never thinks of the present fear as his appointed cross, but only to the things he is afraid of.
Okay. All right. What do you think about what Screwtape says about suffering and trial?
You can focus on his fears.
Okay. All right. What else?
Saying thy will be done is actually just what we do with our God.
Okay. And what we really want is our will to be done.
Yeah.
The schism here is you know, okay, that will be done tomorrow, in next week.
But right now I'm having a crisis,
okay?
Right.
And that's the trick here is, you know, but right now I'm having a crisis. No, okay, God, right now that will be done.
Yeah, your will be done in the larger sense, you know, your eternal plan and everything. Keep that going exactly the way you want it to be. But right now I need something. Okay. All right.
Well, and it talks to and earlier, that's what someone said about how our trials here are what strengthens us. And he's saying to focus on them as just fears.
Okay.
I guess it's kind of like when you're exercising and you feel the pain. Instead of thinking about the pain, you're thinking about the what it's going to do to your body eventually and how it's going to build you up.
Okay. Let's continue with paragraph two because it's closely related to it. Somebody could read that for.
Let him regard them as his crosses. Let him forget that since they are incompatible, they cannot all happen to him. And let him try to practice fortitude and patience to them all in advance. For real resignation at the same moment to a dozen different and hypothetical fates is almost impossible. And the enemy does not greatly assist those who are trying to attain it. Resignation to present and actual suffering. Resignation to present and actual suffering. Even where that suffering consists of fear, is far easier and is usually helped by this direct action.
Okay. What's he say in this paragraph? Easier to understand. understand words.
He's saying, you know, let the patient regard all this imagined stuff that may happen. You know, let him think those are his problems, you know, the worry itself.
Okay.
About these incompatible, you know, outcomes. I mean, you know, it's either going to do this or it's going to do that. I don't know which, and I'll worry about both of them.
Yeah,
well,
exactly.
You know, my goodness.
Okay. Instead of worrying about real things, he's going to worry about all the possibilities now.
You know, the hypothetical fates, you know, here. You know, let him worry about those. But, you know, the enemy, you know, really won't help you much there if you're trying to attain, you know, ultimate peace about everything that could possibly happen to you. And so, you know, that's true. But resignation to present and actual suffering, even where that suffering consists of fear, I'm afraid right now. Help my fear. Okay. Don't make it the way I want it. Don't answer, but just help me in my fear. You know, that's rather easy for God to do. I think is what he's saying.
Sounds
mm-hmm.
a lot pretty strong. Let me try to be brave on this one. Let me try to practice fortitude and patience for them all in advance. So even though he's sitting there saying, well, this and this and this could happen, but that's okay, I can handle it.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts?
With God, everything is possible. As long as you believe.
Okay.
Whatever according to him.
Okay. So as long as we trust God, we can worry a lot less about all these hypothetical things that could happen. As long as we know that God's in control, he's not going to let more happen to us than we can bear. Okay. I'm going to have some more thoughts on this in paragraph 3, if somebody could read that.
An important spiritual law is here involved. I have explained that you can weaken his prayers by diverting his attention from the enemy himself to his own states of mind about the enemy. On the other hand, fear becomes easier to master when the patient's mind is diverted from the thing feared to the fear itself, considered as a present and undesirable state of his own mind. And when he regards the fear as his appointed cross, he will inevitably think of it as a state of mind. One can therefore formulate the general rule, in all activities of mind which favor our cause, encourage the patient to be unself-conscious and to concentrate on the object, but in all activities favorable to the enemy, bend his mind back on itself. Let an insult or a woman's body so fix his attention outward that he does not reflect, I am now entering into the state called anger, the state called lust. Contrawise, let the reflection, my feelings are now growing more devout or more charitable, to fix his attention inward, but he no longer looks beyond himself to see our enemy or his own neighbors.
Okay. Sounds a little complicated at first. What is he trying to say in this paragraph? What are the important points that he's trying to make?
I think initially he's trying to tell you that think always of the worst things possible going to happen to you.
Okay.
I mean, all he says is, woe is me.
Mm-hmm.
Be the, you always think it's none of this is going to work out. All these, anything that can happen is going to be bad.
Mm-hmm.
And keep that in your state of mind.
Okay. And then he contrasts whenever you're doing something sinful and whenever you're doing something good, how Satan would like for your state of mind to be. What does he want the state of mind to be during each of these situations?
Self-centered.
Okay. In both cases, in a way, it's self-centered. If you're committing sin, he wants you to not think about it in those terms. Just think about whatever it is that you're doing. And then when you're doing something good, think about, gee, I'm such a good person because I'm doing something good. So either way, he wants you to be thinking about yourself and how this affects you. When you're being sinful, just help him to enjoy the sin, he says. And whenever he's doing something good, have him focus on, gee, I am such a great person because I am doing this. And that's pretty easy for Satan to do with us. Because that's the way our mind flows automatically. So all he's got to do is encourage it a little bit. Any other thoughts there? All right, somebody can read paragraph 4. We'll continue on. And 4 is not so long.
I'll read. Okay. As regards his more general attitude to the war, you must not rely too much on those feelings of hatred which the humans are so fond of discussing in Christian or anti-Christian periodicals. In his anguish, the patient can, of course, be encouraged to revenge himself by some vindictive feelings directed towards the German leaders, and that is good so far as it goes. But it is usually a sort of melodramatic or mythical hatred directed against imaginary scapegoats. He's never met these people in real life, and they are lay figures modeled on what he gets from newspapers. The results of such fanciful hatred are often most disappointing, and of all humans, the English are in this present respect the most deplorable milksop. They are the creatures of that miserable sort who loudly proclaim that torture is too good for their enemy, and then give tea and cigarettes to the first wounded German pilot who turns up at the back door.
Okay, he's talking a lot about stereotyping here. And for us today, a lot of times we could substitute Germans for, Arabs, Muslims, extremists, or, you know, fill in the blank of whatever it is that is current there. Okay. So what does Satan want our attitude in general to be toward our enemies, our physical enemies here on Earth?
I always think the worst of them.
Okay.
An old saying, I don't like that man, I must get to know him. If you meet, you can do propaganda and everything else, you can hate people, but once you get to know him on a personal basis, you see an entire different person. Okay.
It's always a lot easier to hate somebody you really don't know.
The movies, if you remember back during World War II, always painted Hitler and all those people in a despicable way. It was propaganda. I mean, they're admitting there that America had propaganda, and that's how you motivated people to fight.
Mm-hmm.
But anybody, almost everybody, if you meet them on a face-to-face basis, has got some good ones. So, I mean, you'll see they did because God made us all.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the Christmas truce during World War I, where the guys came out of the trenches, remember? And mm-hmm. They had Christmas together with the enemy. And then went back, and
yes.
Then fought after, yeah.
It's a lot different.
Even Snoopy landed a plane when the Red Baron was after him there. They made a song out of it.
Yeah.
During World War II, the idea was if we make our enemies seem less than human, you won't have as many second thoughts about shooting them whenever you're in battle.
Yes. This thing is about, seeing him kill the innocent people, children, me and everybody, and sometimes you start thinking, he dies, or maybe even he and him come, you know, and then I back up to these things, what you could do when you think about him, you know, because what really we want is for him to have a change of heart, a change of mind about the way his mind is set now to have it changed. That he would begin to see things differently.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes there's a trap there. Whenever you see somebody who has committed atrocities and then they become a Christian, sometimes in the back of our minds we almost feel like they're getting away with something.
Oh.
You know, why? They don't deserve heaven. Look
Jeffrey
at all
Dahmer.
Jeffrey Dahmer, you know. But you say, you know, after all the things they did, you know, they don't deserve heaven. What are we forgetting then?
Nobody does.
We don't deserve heaven either. So if we're going to make this a system of justice, we're not going to like the outcome.
We tend to let the action of someone steer our emotions instead of looking at the person itself and the soul that's within that person. And I'm reminded of David. Look at the things David did. But he was special to God because he had that repentant heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he would recognize his wrongs. And I think we need to remember that. I mean, no soul is lost until God says he's lost. And we need to look at each individual in the same way. It's not up to us to say, you know, this person has no right to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's up to God.
We prefer to think there's a special place in hell for people like that instead of thinking about, but, you know, adding on, but it would be better if they would change.
Well, it's like that link I sent you the other day about the adopted terrorist. This minister started this website, and it's Pray for a Terrorist. Have you seen that?
Yeah.
No, it's, he says, and he has these people listed on there, and you can go in and say, I'm going to pray for this person that they have a change of heart. And at first it sounds ridiculous, and then I thought, well.
Is that what we're supposed to do?
Yeah, I mean, there were some people that thought that, well, especially a lot of people don't believe in prayer anyway. They're like, this is stupid. And, you know, I don't know. I mean, I don't know that. That I'm ready at that point yet, but maybe because of where I was. But yeah, he started a website, and you go in and you list some of the things that these people have done, and you pray for them and hope they have a change of heart.
You know, I used to be one of the first ones, and I admit this, you know, when somebody did the heinous crime, and I sometimes still catch myself doing it, saying he needs to get the same thing as he gave to his victims. And then Charlotte taught me a big lesson. Because she told me one time, she says, we need to pray for that person because you don't know what he went through in order to get to that point, that he would do these crimes. And I've learned a big lesson from her because of this. It doesn't mean that this person should not pay the price for what they have done, but it does mean that if he repents, he can still make his life right with God.
Do you want everything that you've done to be given back to you, to those other things.
Yeah.
All right, got a few minutes left. If somebody could read paragraph 5.
Do what you will. There's going to be some benevolence as well as some malice in your patient's soul. The great thing is to direct the malice to his immediate neighbors whom he meets every day and to trust his benevolence out to the remote circumference, to people he does not know. The malice thus becomes wholly real and the benevolence largely imaginary. There is no good at all in inflaming hatred of Germans. If at the same time a pretentious habit of charity is growing up between him and his mother, his employer, and the man he meets in the train, think of your man as a series of concentric circles. He will being the innermost in his intelligence coming next and finally his fantasy. You can hardly hope at once to exclude from all the circles everything that smells of the enemy, but you must keep on shoving all the virtues outward till they are finally located in the circle of fantasy and all the desirable qualities inward until the will. It is only in so far as they reach the will and are there embodied in habits that the virtues are really fatal to us. I don't, of course, mean what the patient mistakes for his will, the conscious fume and threat of resolution and clenched teeth, but the real center at what the enemy calls the heart. All sorts of virtue painted in the fantasy or proved by the intellect or even in some measure loved and admired will not keep a man from our Father's house. Indeed, they may make him more amusing when he gets there. Yours affectionately, your office prefect.
Okay. So he's saying, you know, suppose we manage to achieve the idea that we're going to internally forgive the terrorists and we're going to pray for them and everything. He says, from Satan's point of view, that's not so bad as long as it doesn't affect how we treat the people around us. If we treat the people around us mean,
right,
and yet in our heart, well, you know, well, I can forgive the terrorists and I can love them. He says, that's okay. As long as the people you know, if we love, you know, this imaginary fantasy of what we see these people that we've never met, and yet we don't treat the people that are closest to us with that same amount of love and devotion, he says that's just as good. He doesn't mind so much if we love people that are largely imaginary, as long as we don't love the people that are actually real and that we encounter every day.
That's like having harsh words within the family, and then somebody calls you on the phone, "Hi, how you doing?" You know, there's a whole different personality.
Yes, it is.
It happened in my house yesterday. I was yelling at kids one day.
I think it happened to everybody.
It just killed him. He just died out laughing.
Yep. Yelling at the kids, and then the phone rings. Hello.
Well, it wasn't the person on the other end of the line.
Right. But sometimes we do that. Sometimes we have our harshest criticisms for the people that we know well, even while we're feeling good about loving our enemies.
Well, we got to keep up that image, is the thing. Mm-hmm. You don't want to be known as a grump outside the house.
That's true. Okay. Our time is up. Mike, could you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you've given us and for allowing us to come here in this place this morning to study more about your will for us. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless each one here this morning, and we pray that the things we've learned will come into our hearts and minds and teach them to others, Father. And we pray, Father, that you'll be with those that are not with us this morning and those that are sick. We pray that you'll restore them to their normal health. And with us now, Father, as we enter the remainder of this service.